Children are invited at this time to go out with Anna Kay to Children's Church. And as they process out, let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has commanded us to pray that thou wouldst send forth laborers into thy harvest field, of thine infinite mercy give us true teachers of thy word and put thy saving gospel in their hearts and on their lips, that they may truly fulfill thy command and preach nothing contrary to thy holy word. That we, being warned, instructed, nurtured, comforted, strengthened by thy heavenly word, may do those things which are pleasing to thee and profitable to us. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. If you're a history buff, or maybe if you've just seen the Christopher Nolan movie Dunkirk, you might remember the story of the miracle, sometimes as it's called, the miracle of Dunkirk, that the German army in World War II had so quickly overrun the French and Belgian and British defenses that over 300,000 British soldiers of the British Expeditionary Force were sort of with their backs against the English Channel, trapped in this little town of Dunkirk. And there's the famous story of how the British Navy didn't have enough ships and indeed enough time to get as many of the soldiers home as they would hope, and so there's this great story of the people of England, anyone who had a boat, basically, going as fast as they can across the channel and taking whomever they could back over across the channel. And 338,000 British Expeditionary Force soldiers were rescued in that miracle. Sometimes what's forgotten is that on May 26th of 1940, was it 40 or 41? Churchill called for a day of prayer, and the members of Parliament and the clergy said they had never seen so many people in church on that day in which they called out to God and asked for his help. And I wanted to share that story because it captures both of the elements of Jesus' teaching this morning, both that there is a responsibility, that sometimes you need laborers to be raised up, and they aren't always the laborers that you expect. Sometimes it's just a guy with the little boat that he can barely make it across the channel, but in his courage, he will go for compassion, for the sake of those who are trapped. He will go across the channel and risk his own life to bring people to safety. But also the other side of that, the power of prayer. In fact, the necessity of prayer. When we think about mission and evangelism and discipleship and leadership development, the absolute essential place that prayer plays in the mission of the church. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The big idea is this, that Jesus calls his disciples to join in his compassionate mission. And that the way that we join in that mission is both in our life and in our speaking, both demonstrating and declaring the gospel, but chiefly in this passage where our reading at least ends, is the exhortation to pray. And so we're going to talk about this under a couple of headings: Jesus' mission, Jesus' motivation, and then Jesus' method. So first, Jesus' mission. Matthew says in verse 35 that Jesus was going and teaching in all their synagogues and preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing people of every disease. He's going through all the cities of the town, I think we're to understand, of Galilee. That's where he just was, and that's where he's about to send his disciples to go and preach and do healings and minister to God's people. Jesus' mission, essentially, is to call people to discipleship, to call people into his kingdom. And the way that he's going to do that is through preaching and teaching and validating his preaching and teaching through these wonderful, amazing signs of healing that he's going to do. Matthew's emphasis, and if you were to just sum up maybe two things Matthew wants you to take away from the Gospel of Matthew, one would be that Jesus is the king who brings God's kingdom, and the other would be that what you should do in light of that is become his disciple, become his apprentice in life. Follow after, not just believe his teachings, but live the way he lived, live the way that he calls you to live, that he teaches you to live. Become his pupil. Whatever word maybe strikes your heartstrings. Learner, disciple, apprentice, student, whichever one helps you. Matthew wants you to kind of hitch your wagon to Jesus and say, wherever he goes, I will go. Whatever he says, I will do, because he is the king who brings the kingdom. And you have that summed up really in verse 35, that Jesus is teaching the scriptures, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and calling people to be his disciples. When Jesus teaches the scriptures, Matthew's obviously thinking of the Old Testament scriptures here. When Jesus teaches the Old Testament scriptures, there's two things that Matthew highlights for us about Jesus' method. The first is, Jesus is the authoritative commentator and interpreter of God's word. That the Pharisees had opinions, and the Sadducees had opinions, and the scribes, and other people had opinions, but the opinion you should listen to is Jesus. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he's making that claim for himself. That if you really want to know what God's commandments mean, you have to listen to him through me, through my teaching. And so he unpacks the deeper meaning of, for instance, the commandment against adultery. He says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've actually already broken this commandment. God doesn't just want outward conformity. God wants you to be a person of integrity, that all the way deep down, you have become a righteous person because of through God's grace and through God's power and through God's Holy Spirit and through your apprenticeship to Jesus. Or Matthew 5:22, where Jesus says, you shall not kill. You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not say about him, fool, right? I mean, how much do people in our society need to hear that challenging message? That just because someone disagrees with you doesn't mean it's your job to denigrate them. It doesn't mean it's your job to use your words to lower them or to harm them or to hurt them. How much would our political discourse benefit from people actually taking to heart what Jesus says here? Is that if you hate the person on the other side of the aisle, you are breaking Jesus' command. He doesn't loosen the law. He actually turns it up. And he clarifies what God really wants. God doesn't really want us to get really disciplined about managing our outward behavior. God wants us to face the inward wickedness and sin that's in us and bring that to him and let him begin to deal with that. Jesus shows us what God's law really means. He shows us the life God calls us to, his wisdom, as we talked about last week, his vision of the good life. And especially, he teaches them that the scriptures are ultimately not about tips and tricks for life, not about getting God on your side. The scriptures are ultimately about Jesus. Jesus says to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures thinking that in them there is eternal life, but it is they which testify about me. If you miss Jesus in the Old Testament, you are missing the point altogether. Jesus says to his disciples, there's that great story, right, in the end of the Gospel of Luke, the downtrodden disciples after the death of Jesus, they haven't heard about the resurrection. Two of his disciples are basically leaving town because their whole world has been overthrown and Jesus is dead and they don't know what to do with themselves, and so they're moving on. And Jesus encounters them on the road, and it says multiple times that he unpacked how all the law and the prophets testified about the Messiah. They don't recognize that it's Jesus at that moment, but in a little while when he breaks bread with them, they will. Jesus says, Luke 24:44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is, the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Jesus says, if you really want to know what God's law requires of you, you have to listen to me. And if you really want to know what the Bible is all about, you're looking at him, King Jesus, the one who brings the kingdom. Luther has that great illustration of the Old Testament and the New Testament of like a room, like a dark room that's full of furniture. So it's kind of hard to imagine in here because we have so much natural light coming in. But if this room were dark, all the furniture would still be here, right? You know, like we have object permanence because we're adults. We don't think when you play peekaboo, the person actually disappears, right? So if this room were dark, all of the furnishings would still be there. But without the light, you wouldn't be able to see them. And so in the Old Testament, all the furnishings are there. All that testifies in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is all there testifying to Jesus. But until the light of Christ comes, you can't see it. Jesus is going about teaching his scriptures as the authoritative interpreter of the law, but also as the one, the hero of the story, the one that the story is all really about. And he's also with that, and interrelated with that, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. Not just that his interpretation is right, but that now is the time. Now is the time that that kingdom that we've been longing for now is in the ministry of Jesus. It is coming and is now here and is coming again in its fullness. He is proclaiming the kingdom that God's people will once again live in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's rule and blessing is coming and demonstrated by his miracles. God's people, it turns out in Matthew, is not just for the people of Israel. Just in a couple of chapters before this, Jesus has already begun to minister to Gentiles, that God's kingdom is actually for all people, both Jew and Gentile, and that the way we come in is not based on our keeping of the law or based on our ethnicity or based on any other thing that we might throw out there, the stuff that we like to brag about. God is not impressed with any of it, and he says it is through faith in Christ that anyone can be brought into this kingdom, into God's new place, the church, and that this church will eventually, through the ministry of the church, God will send out laborers, and it will grow and grow like a mustard seed. And the kingdom of God, though it's the smallest of seeds, will become like a great tree in which all the birds of the air take refuge. Jesus is proclaiming this kingdom. And Matthew's going to show the strange way in which Jesus is going to conquer his enemies because he's crucified as the king. In some sense, for Matthew, Jesus' throne is his cross. And the weapon of war that he wields is his own suffering death. And it's through that great mystery that God begins to defeat sin and Satan and death. And his kingdom begins to come more and more fully into the world. There's so much more to say about that, and so much more to say about God or Jesus demonstrating his authority as God's king and these mighty works of miracles. But that is one thing to notice, is that the miracles are not just, they're not party tricks, right? They're real miracles, but they serve a purpose. They're to reveal something about Jesus, reveal something about the wholeness and peace and restoration that's coming in his kingdom. And so he's going about proclaiming the kingdom, but also showing people that he has the authority. He is the one who can bring the kingdom. Now, maybe you're like me, and you have a bit of a cynical streak. And you wonder, you look around, you know people. You have known people, and you know people, and you know that you will know people in the future in which God will not do the miracle that you so desperately hoped for. And you start to wonder, why are there not as many miracles today? Or at least it seems as if there's not as many miracles today as there were in the days of Jesus and his apostles. Something that really helped me is Gregory the Great. Some of the reformers called him the last good pope. He lived in the 7th century. He used the analogy of planting a tree. He said, when you plant a tree, you plant a sapling, you constantly tend to it and you constantly water it until it comes to the place where its roots reach down deep enough. And once its roots reach down deep enough, you no longer need to water it, right? It's become sort of self-sustaining, self-perpetuating. And he uses that analogy to describe that phenomena. There is some sense in which in Jesus' ministry, in the ministry of the apostles, that there was such a prevalence and power, right? Raising people from the dead is not something that happens, even if you believe that miracles are still happening, which I totally believe God can do miracles. But that's not something that's happening on the regular, whereas Jesus did it on multiple occasions, right? But that's because God was watering his church. He was putting the roots of the church deep down. And once the church became solid and not self-sustaining, but sustained by the prayers of the people and the power of the Holy Spirit, then, yes, you don't need to water it, so to speak, through those miraculous events as much. And he says, moreover, doesn't the Holy Church in a spiritual way do what they did materially through the apostles? Aren't there actually miracles happening all the time? But they are often inward and unimpressive miracles, namely the miracle of holy baptism in which a person is given new life, the miracle of conversion, the miracle of victory over sin, the miracle of holiness, the miracle of self-giving love, the miracle of self-denial. Aren't those all miraculous in the same way? In due course, we will see that Jesus calls his disciples to go out, to teach, to do the same wondrous works. But for us, just notice that the point, at least right now, of these miracles is to demonstrate that Jesus is the king. He is the real king. He's not full of bluster, right? He's not like worldly leaders who throw their weight around or prop themselves up by pushing others down. But he is the one who has supernatural authority, supernatural power, who speaks with the authority of God, and who is the king who brings the kingdom. So what is Jesus' motivation? That's Jesus' mission. What's Jesus' motivation? Verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. In the Gospels, the only person who's described as having compassion or pity is our Lord Jesus. The only exceptions to that would be people in parables who represent Jesus in the parable. They are full of compassion and pity towards others. They see the need of others, and they are moved to engage it and to help these people in some way. All that God does through Christ is motivated by compassion. We think of the great mystery of how God put forward Christ to bear our sins and to take our judgment. Even that was motivated by God's love. God didn't want us to stay in condemnation and sin, but hope that we might trust in him and be rescued. Jesus looks on the crowd with compassion, and he sees their circumstances. He says they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are famously both stubborn and helpless, defenseless, right? We've watched, I'm not recommending this show because there's a lot of language in it, but there's a show called Clarkson's Farm on Prime. It's Jeremy Clarkson from the Grand Tour, or used to be on Top Gear, and he bought a farm in England, and he's trying to become a farmer, and he gets a flock of sheep. And it is hilarious to watch how inept he is at keeping those sheep in the field in which they are supposed to live. They immediately jump over the wall, burrow through the fence, they just cannot help themselves to put themselves in harm's way. And he's not a very good shepherd. And so it's a sort of hilarious but also sad for the sheep. But sheep are notoriously self-willed. They sort of think they know better, but they constantly get themselves in situations in which they can't defend themselves or protect themselves. And that's what Jesus sees when he looks out at the crowds. He's like, these people don't even know how helpless they are. They are self-willed. They are full of sin, but they don't realize how helpless they are. And they are taken advantage of by wicked shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, God describes the religious leaders of Israel as wicked shepherds, that they don't care for the sheep, they don't protect the sheep, they don't go looking for the sheep when they're lost. They worry about using the sheep to fill their bellies. And God says, one day I will come and I will gather my sheep from all the hills and I will be their shepherd. And here we have Jesus. It's sort of Matthew's version of the Good Shepherd story, the Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10. The incarnation itself is proof of God's compassion, of Jesus' pity on us. We are harassed. We are helpless. We are like sheep without a shepherd. Isaiah 53, verse 6, for we all like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The question, though, as we think about mission and evangelism and serving others is, do we have compassion? Do we see people that we think hate us? Do we see people that we consider enemies, or at least we think they consider us enemies? Do we see them with compassion? Do we realize that they are harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd, or have we decided that they are wolves to be avoided? Jesus has compassion on the crowds. There's a story that Jesus told, I referenced it last week, where of a man who owed a great debt. He went to his master. It was a debt he would never be able to pay in a million years. And rather than throwing the man into jail until he could repay, the master forgave the man his debt. And when that man went to another man who owed him money, he didn't release the other man's debt, but he threw him into jail until he could repay. And Jesus said, it will be worse for that man on the day of judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth on the day of judgment because he received mercy. That man, it actually says, that man had pity, that his master had pity on him, but he did not have pity on the other man. The point of The motivation for our mission is always God's compassion toward us. If we've been forgiven, don't we want others to know the forgiveness that we have found? If we've been renewed, don't we want others to know the renewal that's possible? If we have seen God at work in our lives, don't we want others to see that as well? If we've been delivered from delusions and being harassed and helpless and like a sheep without a shepherd, don't we want that for others? Compassion is Jesus' motivation, and he wants it to be ours as well. It's not about proving that our worldview is better or truer. It's about a desire to see other people delivered from wicked shepherds and the helplessness of trying to go your own way as a sheep. So Jesus, that's Jesus' motivation, Jesus' method. Verses 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He's changing his metaphor here. Now it's no longer sheep without a shepherd, but it's fields ripe for harvest, as he says in John chapter 4. The harvest is those in the crowds who would, if they heard the gospel of the kingdom, become Jesus' disciples. And he calls out for laborers, those who would go out telling people, showing people in their lives, but also telling people the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is the one who can forgive your sins, that Jesus is the good shepherd that you've been looking for. Everybody has a shepherd. Everybody looks to someone or something to be the guiding principle and light of their life. But Jesus is the only shepherd who lays his life down for you and gives you his forgiveness and brings you into the family of God. In Matthew 10, Jesus, the very next part of Matthew, Jesus is going to commission his disciples to go out and to do the things that he's been doing. So Jesus isn't going to personally evangelize every single person in Galilee, but he's going to equip his disciples and send them out to teach and preach and heal. And he calls each one of us as well to teach and preach and share the good news and to be self-serving, to be self-sacrificial service to others, to care for others, to look with compassion on them and to do what we can to alleviate it. Whether that is in a vocation of ministry, or whether that's as a mom, or a dad, or a neighbor, or a child, or a student, wherever God has placed us, those are all opportunities to look on the crowds with compassion and to share the good news of Jesus. James, of course, warns us of wishing others well when we could be the answer to that prayer, right? Be warm and well fed when you've got, you know, a pot of soup and a warm jacket right behind the door and you could give it to your brother. James warns us of that. But Jesus warns us of something that I think is more prevalent in our time. You know, we're pragmatic American people, right? We like stuff that works. I mean, I can't not tell you how many times in ministry I have had a conversation and the reason something is decided against is because it's not seen as being practical or effective enough. That there's some metric that's made up, that's assumed that if it doesn't meet that metric, it's not worth doing. We are very pragmatic people. And sometimes I find myself saying things like, well, all we can do is pray. As if there were some better solution than prayer. Right? You know, why do we relive the story of Dunkirk? It's only when we're about to be pushed by the wickedness of the world into the sea that we begin to cry out to God and help. Because we think we have solutions. Up until that point, we've got good ideas. Jesus says, I don't need your good ideas. I don't command you to have good ideas. I need you, first of all, to pray. So much of what passes for preaching, evangelism, mission, church growth is actually just human ingenuity, human manipulation. And it will be known by its fruit in the end. Conversion is a miracle. Transformation is a miracle. Church planting is a miracle. Evangelism is a miracle. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't do it. It's not possible. There are days when we should pray for God to raise up laborers. Specific days, actually, in the church calendar. There's a couple coming up. February 18th, February 20th, and 21st are what's called Ember Days. They're days set aside to pray for those who are in holy ministry and being raised up into holy ministry. I exhort you to pray for that. I exhort you to pray that if you don't have the compassion that Jesus has, that you would get some of it, right? I am quick to contempt and slow to compassion, right? Fool me once, well, you don't get a second chance kind of attitude. But what if I had the compassion of Jesus? What if we prayed to have the compassion of Jesus? What if we prayed of those people that we are so, that in our hearts we are so, we agonize so much over the fact that they are not living the way that we would desire for them to live, or that God would desire for them to live, or that they have not come to know the knowledge of the truth, and everything that we've done hasn't worked? What if we devoted ourselves to not doing so much, but to praying even more? I'm going to end with this. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 19th century, on his expository thoughts on Matthew, he writes this. He says, "Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Money can hire workers, universities can give learning, congregations can elect, bishops can ordain, but the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we repent of our prayerlessness. I repent of my prayerlessness. I repent of my self-confidence of thinking that my ideas are the answer to the world's problems, or the church's problems, or my problems, or my neighbor's problems. And Lord, I pray that you would give us compassion, that we would see that so often those that we feel are our enemies are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and have been taken advantage of by wicked shepherds. So Lord, fill us with patient compassion, courage, but most of all, prayer. For we know, Lord, that the miracles you would like to do, the building up of your church, the gift of righteousness through faith, the gift of holy baptism, the gift of holy communion, the inbringing of your kingdom, all of these are things which depend not on us, but on you. And so, Lord, we pray, King Jesus, that you would bring your kingdom. Amen.